This sermon is a continuation of the past six sermons concerning the love of God. But now we're going to continue with a new title, part six, so they're going to be totally tied together. So part six of last Sabbath's sermon was a kind of bridge into what we're going to be covering now. In this sermon series, it's going to be entitled Exercising God's Love, or simply Living God's Love. Same thing, but exercising means there are things we have to do. God just can't say, this is the kind of love you're supposed to have. There's something we're to do in response. And so that's why we're going through these things, and in a manner that's probably, I know it is. It's at a level that's more than we've really grasped in its fullest in the past. So up to this point, we have focused upon two important elements that have so much to do with the purpose of the series we just went through. The first was the aspect of fear, and it's kind of interesting how it's described throughout Scripture, because it's in the Old Testament, the New Testament, when it comes to a matter of God's love, and then contrasting it with this matter of fear, because we don't tend to think that we have anything to fear if we're not living God's way of life. But the reality is, you can't live peace. You can't live what God created us to live unless you're living His way of life. He shows the way to peace. And the opposite of that is what we refer to as a matter of drama, which is the opposite of peace, which does produce fear in people's lives. There are things that happen in life that produce fear. And it's good to understand that and grasp what God is talking about when He tells us this. So He created us, He knows us, and God's desire is to remove that from our lives totally and completely, so that we have confidence and boldness and peace and the way of life He wanted us to have in the first place, but created us so that we wouldn't be able to experience it until He called us. So that's a part of the equation. To understand that process is awesome, that God created us to experience those things, to experience what it's like to be selfish. Incredible. Next, toward the end of part six last Sabbath, we began to focus on another important element that we have not grasped well in the past, that candidly has prevented us from far better understanding, or seeing, if you will, what God is specifically revealing here in what we're covering here, that He revealed to John, that He gave to John, that's written in the book of 1 John. And we'll come back to some of that later, but to me, these are some of the most exciting things in Scripture having to do with what God gave to John, because he was the last apostle, original apostle, if you will. He wrote things, obviously, in the book of John, first of all, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and, of course, the book of Revelation, and those things at the end toward the latter part of his life when he was in his 90s. So, again, they're awesomely inspiring. What's incredible in some of this is there are people who say they can't be the same author. The author of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, can't be the one who wrote the book of John. And scholars are not always too bright. And if they just, well, you can't help it anyway in the world, because they try to disprove various things that God has recorded and given. But the reality is, we're going to go over some things here that show very candidly it's the same person because of what he says. So to me, that's exciting. It's inspiring. And in here, God has revealed the most meaningful, most exciting things that he could ever reveal to mankind. He started with what Christ gave us, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Anyway, so it's important that we review a little of what was covered last Sabbath about the matter of how the misuse of the word hate has been used by translators. Now, did you catch that part of it at least, that it was, and then it got caught off after that, right? So I'm going to go back and review a little of that, because this is important to grasp and comprehend what is being said here. So although we touched upon it again a little bit in Georgia, you all got cut off, so you didn't get to hear it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. Let's look at this again. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9. Whoever says they are in the light and hates their brother is in darkness even until now. Now, this is a distorted translation. It is not a word for hate in Scripture. It doesn't mean hate. We'll come back to this. Anyway, it has nothing to do with hate. And by translating it in this manner, this has worked to hide what otherwise is of great importance in understanding how to more perfectly measure, if you will, the strength or lack of it. In other words, God's strength in our life, of God's Spirit working in our life. And this is what has been needed in the church as well, to understand there are ways that we can grasp and understand with a greater confidence that God's Spirit is working in us. We have been living through a period of time here at the end time where God has been cleansing the church, where God has been desiring and crying out to us in that respect that we address things in our life that need to be changed. And the reality of some of this is that there is a individuals in the church, it's been with us ever since I've been in the church, of people who haven't been living truthfully God's way of life. And we went through that through Philadelphia ever since I've been in the church in 1969. And then we went into Laodicea. It got worse. Laodicea was known because of a lack of love in their life towards one another. The apostasy happened for the very purpose, it says, because they had no love of the truth. So we can deceive ourselves as human beings and think we're okay. It's this thing of, are you inside the temple or you are out in the court? Or do we deceive ourselves that somehow we're living okay by going through the motions of certain things? And that isn't enough. And this is what 1 John is going to go through and tell us. That's what God is going to tell us, or anyway, that's what he's revealing more of. So again, going back to this word of hate, there is a scripture that we're more familiar with in the book of Luke, and that's in Luke 14, that uses this same word. But it's easier to see here that it definitely is not the word for hate. So we went through some of this where after Christ gave the parable of a certain man who had prepared a great dinner, sent his servants out to draw people, gather people in, invite them in, if you will, to this feast or great dinner he was going to have. And so he prepared it and sent his servants out to, and slowly but surely then, individuals begin to make excuse of why they couldn't come. Now, this is very much like what's happened in God's church in times past. It's an incredible thing here, but God wraps it up here in a parable, Christ did, from God, that there's so much said here through time about how people have responded to God and what God is doing. The word to invite is connected in Scripture to a calling. That God does the calling, he does the drawing, but it's up to us how we respond. And we have seen through time here that a majority of the people who have been called have turned away. But not only that, there are many people who have been given opportunity to hear and never acted upon it, as was given as an opportunity. That's an invitation. So the parable has a lot of meaning to it. So let's take a look at this. Luke 14 and verse 16. Then he said to him, a certain man planned a great dinner and invited many, then sent his servant at the time of dinner to tell those who were invited, come, for all is now ready. And I think of the end time especially. When you get to this point in time after 2,000 years, actually nearly 6,000 years now, but on a larger scale in the past 2,000 years since the time of Christ, because that's when the church began after Pentecost of 31 A.D., this was multiplied many times over in many of these parables and fit those occasions. But when you think about here we are toward the very end, 144,000 is nearly complete, and it's ready. We're there. We're ready for Christ's return. We're ready for the government of God to be established on the earth. We're right at that point in time. Now for us, because time is different than what it is for God's perspective, we don't grasp 6,000 years. We can barely grasp 70 unless we live that long. And if we live that long, then we may want to grasp a little more. But anyway, but it says here, they were invited, and it says, come, for all is now ready. But all of them, as one, began to make excuses of why they couldn't come, of why they couldn't do what was being offered, what God was offering, in essence. The first said to him, I've purchased a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Just making excuse of why they couldn't do something of this particular nature. They had other things. And we do that as human beings. We try to deceive ourselves, make excuses why we can't go through the motions to live the specific way God says we should do it. It's amazing, the human mind. Verse 19, then another said, I purchased 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. I'm going to see how they perform, how they work. So this was important to them. And that's the problem. So many things in life that people tend to think important to them that they place before God. Idolatry, raising up an idol. That's what they're doing here. Something else was more important than the invitation, in essence, that God had placed before them. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And on a spiritual plane, this is what God has done. He's done that through time, in one respect, over the past 2,000 years. I'm not going to go through the first 4,000 there, but God is preparing a government. But toward the end, mankind has gotten worse. Their response to God has gotten worse. To call people, to give them an opportunity for his way of life, has gotten worse. Because the world's getting worse. Technology is creating a thinking in people where they don't want to hear this. They don't want to hear the truth. God opened up the door a measure in that respect during a period of time where they were still willing to learn during Philadelphia. But as time went along, it got worse and worse and worse. And so when God calls us and we have an ability, he shows us who we are and what we are. We know we have nothing to be lifted up by, and that's a good thing. The more we understand we need help, the better it is. I hope you understand what I'm saying. Humility is a most needful thing for God to work with us by his Spirit, through his Spirit. And so he's been doing that. And it's good for us to understand that of ourselves. And the servant said, Master, it's done as you commanded, and still there's room. So the master said to the servant, go out in the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. This is an amazing thing when you understand a lot of what's being said here and realizing right up to the end here that God's been going through this process more and more toward the end time for PKG. It's gotten to a point where people do not want anything to do with what they hear here. They don't. It's going to take so much to shake this world. That's why it's going to be such a shock to the mind. There are people who are beginning to wake up and talking. That's why we've had these news things out here on occasion talking about them. That there was a period of time when the world wasn't discussing World War III, China as they are now, Russia as they are now, especially China, and the power that's there, a navy that's stronger than this country's. Mind-boggling what's taking place. And they're starting to be aware of this, but not enough. Not enough that they're scared. They'll be scared when it starts. And that's a good thing for the human mind. It's unlike what happened during the days of Noah when God just determined all are going to be put to sleep, in essence, put to death, and brought up, those who can then, in the great white throne. And only one family who would respond to God at that particular time, one man, if you will. It came down to one man. One man was left, Noah, whom God could work with. That's mind-boggling. Who would listen, who would hear, who had been prepared ahead of time for what God was going to give to him, the job that God was going to give to him. That's astounding. Our world today is far worse than it was in the days of Noah because of technology and the use of it. I hope we see that and understand that. So he said, go out in the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, for I say to you that none of those who were invited will eat of my supper. Incredible. That's exactly where we are. There are people who've been invited who came up to a point in time, even as far as the church is concerned, and look what's happened. And look what's happened during the time of PKG, since the apostasy. We've gone through hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. I believe a few thousand altogether, but hundreds we've known. And others who had an opportunity that came up to a point but wouldn't make the extra step, given the opportunity to see certain things. Some in the ministry who were given opportunity to see things to a certain point, but couldn't repent, couldn't come to a point where they would make a change and begin to teach what they knew was happening. That's horrible. So we've gone through some incredible things. We truly have. So he says here, because of that response, and what does that mean in reality? They won't be in the millennium. They won't be in what God has been preparing for 6,000 years. His kingdom to come, His government to come and begin to rule on the earth. They're not going to get to experience that. And yet all who lived during Philadelphia, that's what they were taught and that's what they said in the beginning. And even those who were called during Laodicea, they wanted to see the return of Christ, God's government to be established. And then God says, because of certain actions in people's lives, because they won't, because they raise up something else and make excuse in their life for not doing what they're supposed to be doing, they're not going to taste of His dinner. It's very simple. After this, a great multitude went with Him. And He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me, this is Christ speaking, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate, that same word, their mother, their father, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and their own life also, cannot be My disciple. Anybody reading this ought to have enough sense to understand this can't be right. That's not God. That's not God's way of life. He's not telling anyone, Christ wasn't telling anyone, you should hate others, especially in your family. That's not what He's saying. So that's the first great clue. There has to be something else being said here, because it can't be that everything that God teaches would all of a sudden say to hate. So, yeah, it doesn't mean hate. It means, in essence, what we're always taught, God, Christ, must be first in our life. And all others, we love less by comparison. It's a word that has to do with comparison. That by comparison, God is first. And all others, we are to love less, not hate. So that's pretty easy to understand, just by the context alone of reading it. So again, here it's a matter of comparison, to love less by comparison, their father, their mother, wife, because these have been some of the greatest obstacles of people being called and drawn, is oftentimes it's a relationship. And they can't make that extra step to live this way of life because it's not what they want. So those are choices. So he says, if they don't do this, love less, they can't be My disciple. Because if God isn't first, if Christ isn't first, then the individual is missing the whole point of the life they're supposed to be living. So let's go back now to 1 John chapter 2 and look at how it should be translated now that we have gone through this again, because we've talked about this in times past in Luke and what it's discussing here, love less by comparison. 1 John 2 and verse 9. Whoever says they are in the light. Now there's a lot said there. That's a sermon in itself. Because everyone who's come into God's church, everyone who's been baptized, tends to believe that in every way. They're in the light. But if they're not living this way of life faithfully and truthfully, in spirit and in truth, candidly, God says they're a liar. Because that's the choice. We have to live it in spirit and in truth. So whoever says they're in the light and loves less, in other words, by comparison, their brother is in darkness even until now. The word meaning just now, even up to this point in time. So it's a very strong word that's being used here. So we can deceive ourselves. It's like this thing of being out in the courtyard. And whether we're in the light or in the dark, we can deceive ourselves into thinking we're in the light. But if we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, that's why this sermon's entitled Exercising God's Love. That doesn't just happen. It's a choice. There are things we have to do to exercise love toward others the way God says to. And if we're not doing it that way, then we deceive ourselves and we're not in the light. So again here, it's a matter of a contrast. Just like Luke 14, clearly telling us that we should love others less than Christ. And Christ should be first as far as our allegiance is concerned. Word allegiance here is a good term, which by definition is a matter of loyalty, faithfulness, and obedience. So we're to be faithful to Christ, to God, loyal, to be obedient, to live the way we're told. So in the case of this verse, we're to love less. What are we to love less by? Comparison. The comparison is being made to brethren in the church, in the body of Christ. And that if we love any of our brethren less than what John is writing about here, we're in darkness. It's as simple as that. If we're loving less than the way God tells us we're supposed to by John here in 1 John, I'll just say it, we're in deep doo-doo. We are. Because there's one way that's true and there's one way that's not true. There's one way that's in the darkness or one way that's in the light. And there's not to be an in-between. It's either dark or light. Living it or not living it. Faithful or unfaithful. Loyal, unloyal. Obedient, disobedient. It's very simple in that respect. So if we're loving others less than what we're being told here, John is making it very clear we're still in the darkness. It needs to be understood what God is giving us now is a much stronger or clearer matter of, if you will, a requirement in life that we need to see and grasp and understand if we're to move forward, if we're going to move forward faithfully, because God is going to clean the church thoroughly. And that's still going on right now. Still happening. Still happening. Amazing how it's going on. And this is going to happen some more because of this series. That if we're not living right toward each other, we do not belong. It might seem harsh. It might seem hard. But this is God's church. We are God's people. And the honor that he's getting ready to bestow upon us is something we cannot grasp, really. We can be told about it, but to grasp that as soon as Christ returns and we're going to be known at the end time as being those who are faithful to the end, that we were willing to go through anything and everything and that we strove with all of our being to be right with God, to do what he gave us to do, not just to kind of go through the emotions and so forth. God has already been weeding out people who've been unfaithful in robbing him. That's some of the most hideous things anyone could do who thinks they're or claims they're in the church of God. And they go mix in the fellowship and they don't give holy day offerings. That's a slap in the face to God. It's a simple thing. And it can be it doesn't matter what it is. I don't care if it's a dollar or 50 cents, if that's all you have. And you give it to God. That's what we do. If that's what's left, we do that because we want to honor God. We want to obey God. We want to be faithful. We want to be loyal to God. And yet there are people who won't do that, who haven't done that. Some of those have been weeded out in the last couple of months because they don't belong here. They're living a lie. So why should they come into fellowship and be together with God's people and enjoy what God has to offer and try and begin to partake of some of the dinner, if you will? God's not going to let them do that because the greatest part of the dinner is right in front of us, what he's been preparing. And I know as a whole we grasp and understand that. But that which doesn't or isn't doing what they should be, choices, choices, choices. We all have choices, and God's giving this because we can still make choices. He's giving this because we can still repent. What a beautiful thing. What an awesome thing to understand the love of God. Hence the previous sermons, to understand how much God loves us, what He wants for us, His desire toward us, and this is a good example of that. He wants us to repent because He wants us to receive what He placed. He wants us to be a part of the great dinner. Awesome. So again, what are we being told? What are we being commanded by John? That's the thrust of everything that's being said here that we're going through. We have to grasp what's being said in its context. 1 John 2 and verse 10. This is part of the context. Whoever it is who loves their brother. Now, this is a word, this word loves here is agapao, as we've talked about here in the past series here. This is the word agapao, means there's a way to love. In this manner, by the context of what you're reading, in this manner, we're supposed to love. It's not a word that says agape or agape. It's a word that says, this is how you're supposed to love, in this manner, in this way. So we're being instructed here how to love. So it's up to us then to do it, to exercise it. It's very simple. Whoever it is who loves, in other words, in this manner, their brother, their sister, in all that John is writing, that's the context, in everything that John is telling us, in that manner, what he's instructing, abides in the light. So if we love in that manner, we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're living what we're supposed to be living. We're exercising God's love in the manner that he's telling us in the book of 1 John here. And there is not occasion, that's not even a word there in the Greek, and there is no stumbling or committing of offense, if you will, in them. That's what it's saying. So if they're doing this, obviously there's no stumbling, there's no sin, there's no offense being committed in them or by them, as the words mean here. Verse 11. But whoever hates, no, whoever loves less their brother, in other words, by comparison, in the manner of what's being commanded here, is in darkness and walks in darkness. That's the problem. Walks in darkness, isn't doing what they're being told, and does not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded their eyes. That's a scary thing. That's a horrible thing that can take place, that does take place, has taken place, that a person can go through the motions of things for so long that after a while, that deception prevents them from seeing. The light's gone. There's darkness. And then when you're in the darkness, you can't see. What a horrible thing if we come to a point where we can't see, we can't hear what's being said. And that happens. So all this in turn creates fear, unrest, dissatisfaction, drama, confusion, unsoundness of mind, that's actually the result of sin. And if that continues without repentance, it becomes the norm. It becomes the way it is and can't continue on in the body of Christ. So it has to do with how one's actually living. And if it's in the darkness, it's a matter that's opposite the way of what John is saying here. So let's go back to the start, the beginning of what John is writing, and keep this clear understanding at the forefront as we're going through this, because there's so much here. There really is. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1 and verse 1. This is a powerful book. This is one of the most meaningful books on a spiritual plane that was ever written. John began to be given some of these things in the book of John, especially beginning in John 13 and 14 that we read on Passover, 15, 16, 17, and through there, because it's revealing a start, at least, of the very things that John is talking about here that he was given a few decades later. But God gave time for John to build upon those things that God had given to him toward the beginning to come to this point to reveal more through him to the church. Candidly, some things that have never been grasped nor comprehended in their depth. So John 1, verse 1. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Now he's going back and talking about Christ and things that Christ taught. John was there. Other apostles who were by this time dead, others in the church who were still alive at this point that John's referring to here, and then he's telling them what they've been taught ever since that time through those other apostles and through him. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, those who wrote the books, Paul himself, different ones who wrote so much, he's referring to these things, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. So it's a matter, they saw Christ and what came from him and the messages that came from him and those have been taught in the church. That's what he's telling them, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So he's showing here something greater happened because of all this, because it's something now that could begin to be lived in the church through the power of God's Spirit that was powerful, that was meaningful, about a body, a church, the church of God, the body of Christ. Then it goes on to say, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, in other words, through Joshua the Christ. The life was manifested. What life? God's life. The way of life. The way to live. He reflected it all and he taught it all in that respect about what we're to do. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. It began through Christ. That's what he's saying here. So John is now really building upon what he wrote in the book of John. So it's wise we go back there and look at that. John chapter 1. Then we'll come back here in the flow. Because these are inspiring. These are powerful. These are meaningful. Some of the most meaningful things ever given to mankind. And who has been able to receive them? Only the church. Only God's church. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. It's about God Almighty. The Word. His way of life. His mind. Because it's about it's logos, which has to do with the mind, the being, the thinking of God. And it's described as the Word. It's who He is. And then He begins to communicate that to others. This is who he is. This is how he communicates who he is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, obviously because it's him. It's his being. It's his mind. It's the revelatory thought. Herbert Armstrong gave a great definition of that. It's the revelatory thought of God. He wants to reveal. He wants to share that mind, that thinking with others because it's the only way of thinking that's right. It's the only way of thinking to live life. For it to be filled with peace and prosperity and all that's good. No bad in it. No darkness in it. Just light. So it says here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is who God is. It describes God. What an incredible thing to understand as we read scriptures and we read the way of life. God's telling us who He is. And that's how the more we love that, the Word, the truth, the more we love God. Because we know that's Him. It's a beautiful thing. And it's all on a spiritual plane. The same was in the beginning with God, because that's who God is. That's what God is. All things were made by Him, and without Him, nothing was made of all that was made. Awesome. And God did it all out of love. God did it through His Word, His way of thinking. And love describes God totally. In Him was life. Eternal life. That's why it's such a marvel to understand the angelic realm. They don't have eternal life dwelling in them. They were given spirit life. God Almighty has eternal life in Him to sustain whomever He will. He has a family. He's been molding and fashioning and preparing. And they're going to be given eternal life. Spirit life, yes. But it's more because it has to do with God being in them. The angelic realm, God is not in them. They have the truth. They know the truth. They've been told the truth. And a third of them chose not to live it. So they have nothing to do with God anymore. And God has, in that respect, nothing to do with them. And their end is coming. That's why in the church in Philadelphia, God hadn't given that to us yet. Laodicea hadn't been given yet to understand that the angels do not have eternal life dwelling in them. We thought, had been taught, that yes, they have eternal life. No, they don't. That's why it became kind of a shock to people when God began to reveal to the church that he can put to death whatever he creates. He can bring to an end, if you will, whatever he's created in the angelic realm, which is good news when it comes to Satan and the demons. They have their purpose for 6,000 years, and they'll have their purpose at the end of the 100 years, and then it's done. And the purpose is about creation of Elohim, God's family, which is far, far greater than the angelic realm. Something that Satan didn't agree with and didn't want, became jealous of. All things were made by him, and without nothing was made of all that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light for mankind. That's why we were created. That's what it's showing. His life and why we were created is what God wants to give. Verse 5. Even the light shines in darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Awesome how it's stated here. In other words, can't lay hold upon it, can't seize hold of it, the darkness can't. Because when there's light, it's gone. The dark is, it's not there. And so the darkness can't seize upon it. The light, the power is in the light. And that's what God is showing, what we've been given. And that's why if we have darkness in our life, it's about sin, and it has to be conquered, it has to be overcome, it has to be repented of, so that we can walk in light and see what we need to see on a spiritual plane. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. So speaking of Christ and what God was going to reveal through him more powerfully to the world, and his position, his place in God's government, he was not that light, speaking of John, but was sent to bear witness of the light. Then verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. It's beautiful scriptures here. Speaking of Joshua the Christ. So the Word, the Logos, was made flesh. God gave physical life to a being, to his son, through the birth from his mother. But the Father is God Almighty. We can't comprehend that in his fullness and what it's all about, and how that he as a young person knew things, saw things in the mind, because he was given something, though he was physical, was given a unique mind. We as human beings, we don't begin to see things of God in spirit and in truth until God calls us, draws us with his Holy Spirit, and then gives us the impregnation of his Holy Spirit. Christ had to come to that point, but him being the Son, he had certain things in his being, in his mind already, because he was from God, from birth. How do you understand that? Only by God's Spirit, by growth, by maturing spiritually within the church and time, and coming in to see things more and more as time goes along. Awesome. It really is. And it's really very beautiful to understand how God worked through his son, and there could only be one like him in all of God's purpose and creation. Beautiful. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here he was. He walked on the earth. He lived on the earth without sin. Never sin. Incredible. And thereby could become the only one who could be our Passover, whose blood could spill of the earth, whereby we could be forgiven of sin through him. From one who never had living in his life ever. He was always unleavened spiritually. So let's go back to the beginning of 1 John, because John is building upon in what he's saying in 1 John of what was given back in the beginning that he wrote in the book of John. So here we're back in 1 John now, a few decades later when this was written. So again, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled of the word or concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, in other words, in and through Christ, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life. The truth, what it's all about. The Passover, the high priest, his purpose, and how we can have part then in God's family, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also, beautiful, may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Joshua the Christ. So it's about this fellowship. That's what John is talking about here. He's talking about the body of Christ and how we're able to enter into a relationship with God through Christ. And there is no other way. And yet we can have this. And not only that, we can have a fellowship with one another because we can receive the same thinking, the same mind, because of the impregnation in the mind. And we make choices to begin to change. And the longer time goes on and we're corrected in things in our life, we repent, we can become more at one with the Word of God, with God, with what He gives us. We come into greater agreement with it. There can be nothing more beautiful and exciting than to be in agreement with God, to be at one with. That means we agree with God. We go through experiences in our life within the church and we become convicted. We have to experience things in order to become convicted that God is right and we're wrong. So every time we repent, what are we doing? Like Paul talked about, we're agreeing that the law is good. We're agreeing with God. We repent because we know that we're wrong and we want help. These are beautiful scriptures, beautiful things that God's revealed to us. Verse 4, then these things we write to you so that your joy might be full. That's what God wants to give us. Life that's filled with joy, happiness. Sin, it does things to the mind. And it isn't good, especially within the church, obviously. And those things we have to conquer and overcome. We have to get rid of, just like the Days of Unleavened Bread pictured, a desire to get rid of it so that our minds can be purified and cleansed and think better. And we can never be perfect in this life in our minds. We'll always have battles. But we're to grow an understanding of these things and striving to live them. Then these things we write to you so that your joy might be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. From who? Well, from Christ. It's about what Christ gave to the church. It's about the time the disciples spent with Christ. It's about the things that after the church began that God gave them so much more that Christ did. It comes from God through Christ in that respect to the apostles at that time. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And we're to become the same way. That's what this is about. We're to be in the light. We're to get rid of the things that create darkness. If we say that we have fellowship, so what is 1 John about? It's about the body of Christ. It's about true fellowship within the body of Christ. And to have true fellowship in spirit and truth with God the Father and Joshua the Christ, it has to be right within the church. How we think about each other, to the degree we love each other, to the degree we're willing to forgive one another, to the degree we cease to judge one another in our hearts and our judgment and putting people down. This is not the family of God to do that kind of thing. And so God is showing us we have the ultimate standard of life to live by. We truly do. That brings joy and happiness and richness and meaning in friendships and fellowship. that's on a spiritual plane. It's not a philia. It's not like what was during Philadelphia, a brotherly love, a fraternal love. It's far beyond that. And that's what God's brought us to see and understand and live those things more fully than ever before. Why? Because we're at that time that those things are to be revealed to the world more. What a beautiful thing that we're blessed to receive things that the world's going to have at the beginning of the 1,000 years and on to build upon. We're just blessed to live at this time. Not better than any other time. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, you know, people that don't tithe, that steal from God, I mean, those are the most basic of things that people are supposed to do. And if they don't do that, what are they? Liars. That's what God says. Now, you have to multiply that then into all aspects of life of obedience. What in our lives needs to be repented of? Are there things in our life that we need to repent of? And we have things that we always have things to work on. Why? Because our nature is selfish. It's just ugly. God's, however, we can have access to that and be cleansed and be more fulfilled and have a greater love within the body. Beautiful thing to experience. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, here we go. We lie. God just calling it what it is. And are not doing. See, exercising, that's what this sermon's about. Not doing, practicing, living, exercising, in essence, the truth in our life. That's why, over the past few years, certain things that are really far more obvious, God has brought to the surface that individuals have not repented of, some heinous things that have been hidden in the darkness. I don't even want to go, they're so heinous, I wouldn't even want to mention them. Done by individuals who came into the temple and claimed, in essence, by being there, that they were a part of the body of Christ, and they'd been cut off years before that because of the heinous deeds of their life that God has brought to the surface. So they had all that time to repent and did not repent and did not change. And if individuals will not change in those kinds of situations, God says, clean it up, get rid of it. So God's cleaned it up in different ways. And if you knew some of those things, which I'm not going to go into nor tell you, you would be dumbfounded. It's just better to know that there have been things that have happened throughout time. Throughout the time I've been in God's church, I've seen a lot of things. A lot of things that individuals have done that they've lied about. That they come into the church and they have fellowship and they've done evil things. Really evil. Didn't quit, didn't repent, didn't change. That's not the truth. And yet those things God has allowed to happen. And really, what was far worse than that, there's some really ugly physical things that have happened in people's lives, things they've done. But far worse than that are individuals who were taught by teachers at Ambassador College who have gone out and taught lies to God's people. That's far more heinous, if we understand that. To distort, to twist the truth of God and tell people lies like 14-15 Passover, that destroys people. That kills people spiritually. People who adopt that and latch onto those things removes them from the body of Christ. When they commit such sins and begin to believe such trash because some minister told them that 14-15 was the proper way of addressing or keeping the Sabbath or even just the 15th, like the Jews, because the Jews can't be wrong, can they? Christ said they were wrong 2,000 years ago. Duh. Anyway, we won't go there. So if we say that we have fellowship with him and work, and what else would we want if we're in the church? God's way of life, the truth, the way to think right toward each other, to love one another. What else would we want? To do things the way God says to do them? Absolutely. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, so again, that's a matter of choice. That's a matter of living it and doing what we're told and striving to do it, striving to fight against our carnal human nature, repenting on a regular basis when we see the sin. And that's walking in the light. Because as soon as we repent of something, it's gone. And we're in the light. God stays in us. Christ stays in us. His Spirit continues to dwell in us. That's the only way to remain in the light, to continue in the light, is that God be there. And how is that consistent then when we repent consistently? Because we're agreeing with God. We're growing in character. We're agreeing we're wrong. God's right. I want to get rid of all the crap in my life. I don't know about you. I want to get rid of all the stink and the stench and the ugliness, the putrid part. Because selfishness, the more we see selfishness, I'll tell you what, the more you see, it really stinks. Selfishness is such an ugly, ugly thing. But we have to become deeply convicted of that. I don't want it in me. It's there. It's a battle I have, because we all have it. And you'll have it until you're changed. Because our human nature, our physical bodies and minds are geared that way. And they don't change until they are changed from physical to spirit. So you have a battle in your hands until you're gone out of this physical body. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Beautiful. And the blood of Joshua the Christ, His Son, is cleansing us from all sin. How? Because we're repenting. We're doing what we're supposed to do. We're agreeing with God. We're saying, I don't want that which is wrong, that which is in the darkness in my life. I want to repent of it whenever I see it. I want help. I want God's Spirit so I can do what is right, so I can continue to see what is right, so I can continue to see the light and live in the light. What else would we want? Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Do we all acknowledge 100% every member, every person in the church of God that we have sin? Duh. Yes. Because we all have selfishness. And selfishness by itself produces sin. You can't live a perfect life. You can strive to, and that's what we're supposed to do. We're to strive to live what is right, to do what is right. I can be out here in a stinking highway in a very short period of time, and already, that's all it takes. Already I'm fighting a battle and thinking that 90% of the people are just nuts out here. They shouldn't have driver's license anyway. And that can affect how you think towards others around you, you know. Because that's the way we are. That's the way we tend to think. And we have to be careful how we think toward others. So we have battles in different areas of our life. As soon as we get out in a crowd, I can go in a shopping mall, and it doesn't take very long. I've got a certain width here for four people to get down, or five, and there are four people wide coming right at me. Who's going to give? I have to stand up against the wall, let people by? Or do you have a little battle there in your mind and you're going to see who gives first? I've done that a few times in my life. I've held my ground. You want to run into me? I'm braced. I'm ready. If you want to be that selfish and you don't care about anybody else except your little group or what you're doing, and you're going to run into me, then I'm going to stand right here and you're going to be, go ahead, do it. Now, is that the right way of doing it? Are we called to set lessons, give lessons? No, but sometimes the carnality gets you. It's like, okay. It'd be better if I would just slam myself up against the wall and let them by and make a scene and say, ah! No, sorry. Anyway. But we just have this nature in us. We do. And we just got to acknowledge it and keep fighting it. Are we going to trip and do stupid things and say things we shouldn't to one another in life? Yes. But we have to strive to correct those things when they come out of us. So again here. I can find my spot. Verse 8. Did I read that? Yes, I did, I think. No. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We all have sin. We all have selfish carnal nature. If we confess our sins, see, that's repentance. There, that's the beauty. That's a beautiful thing to God. When we will acknowledge, that's when we do it, when we repent before God. And tell Him, I'm wrong. I want repentance for whatever it is that you've done. And you want His Holy Spirit to keep fighting this. Because you can't do it on your own. And you just ask God for help. That's what He wants from us. He wants us to see this. Because we can't change without it. That's a part of the transforming process. He is faithful. I know that. I hope you know that. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Never have to be concerned about that. Just know and know that you know that as soon as you repent, it's gone. And God will continue to abide in you. And you ask then as well for God's Spirit because you know you need that help. And you're acknowledging to God, I know what I am. And I know I need your help to conquer and overcome. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's a continual thing that goes on in our life. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. And His truth, the Logos, His word, is not in us. And sadly, I've known of people who've gotten to that point in life. It's like they don't grasp that they have sin in their life. They are better than that. You think, no, you've got sin in your life and you've got to continue to fight it. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I write these things to you so that you not sin. But knowing full well that we do. And then our ability to acknowledge it. But it's the battle and it's what we should strive to do is not to have it. Then if anyone does sin, see, we have an advocate. Now, I love this because there are a couple places this is used. One over in John where it talks about when Christ on the night of Passover told the disciples that there was this advocate that they could have access to, the Holy Spirit. He was talking about the Holy Spirit that would give us the help we need. It's a word that means helper or as it literally means call to one's aid. God is ready there to come to our aid. He wants to give us of His Holy Spirit. And so Christ spoke those things in John 14. Awesome. So we have an advocate. Now it's about Christ, our high priest. We have an advocate with the Father, Joshua the Christ, the righteous, our helper. Because it starts with Passover. He's our Passover. God has given Him to us in that respect. He gave Himself to us. An unleavened life to die, have His blood spill of the earth, so we could be forgiven of our sins. And then made our high priest that we can receive help of His life and the Father dwelling in us. Even He is the propitiation for our sins. That's where it starts. And not only ours, but also for the whole world. So in time, and we know the plan of God, through the millennium, the great white throne, greater things are going to be done in the sense of the numbers of people and the greater the truth that they have, the ability to see. Hereby, verse 3, even hereby we do know that we know Him if... So there's a confidence that comes if we keep His commandments. And the word means to guard, to keep watch, if you will, to guard over, to watch over His word. That's His commandments, His instruction, that of Christ, that of God the Father. But it gets very specific here in 1 John as to what some of these things are that we really need to see more clearly in the sense of being able to measure ourselves within the body of Christ. Verse 4. Whoever says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. So it's brought this up more than once now about if we're not doing what is right, if we're not living what is right, we either are in the truth, living the truth, striving to live the truth, or we're allowing a lie, a deception to exist in our lives and trying to project that to others. We can go through the motions. I've lived through this so much since 1969, and especially within the ministry, seeing people who strive to project to others, we're in the church, and we're living the same thing as you're living, and going to Sabbath services, and going to the holy days, and going out to eat, and enjoying one another's company in that respect, but not taking it even, in some cases, to a level of philia. It's just selfish. And definitely not to a level of being genuine and true, because of various sins. And when people have various sins in their life and won't repent, anyway, it's better that those things are gone. It's like coming to an understanding that it's far better that Satan in the demonic world is gone forever. And anyone who chooses that way, that thinking, it's better if they're gone in the body of Christ. If individuals are going to continue to live in sin, cheat, lie to God, steal from God, which is mind-boggling, commit sins in their life that they shouldn't be committing and know full well they shouldn't be committing them, which I've been mentioning here in the last few weeks, some of those kinds of things that are done too often, then in people's lives, and if that happens, the body is better off without it, because it's like Paul talked about, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Leaven spreads, and the reality is it hurts the body, and it's better that it's gone. So anyway, hopefully we grasp that more fully, and the need to get rid of leaven, the need to get rid of sin in our lives, the need to strive to practice to live what God says is how we're to live. And in all this that John is talking about is about fellowship and a desire we should have toward one another within the fellowship of the church, that we be a genuine, close family in our thinking toward one another, in our thinking towards others in the world as well, obviously. But here is the area where that's practiced in congregation to congregation. Doesn't matter how large or how small it is. And sometimes we're tested more being smaller. You know, some of the areas sometimes in times past and worldwide when there were hundreds in a church congregation, I think when I was first called, the first church I went to, of course the first one I went to just barely had over 100 when I was first baptized, there for only a short time, then went off to another area to live. And there were almost 600 people in that church. Well, that was six times more than the whole town I lived in and grew up in. So a totally different world. And then churches back then, 300 people, 400 people, because they wouldn't split until they got up around 500 or 600, and then a minister might have an AM and a PM church or something like that, and then they would have the expense of more having to come in and work with, in an area, because if they split up in different churches. So it was easier a lot of times back then for people to get along, because they could gravitate to people who were like them. That's generally what happened. And after a while, you have these cliques, different people. In time, that's what grew. Why? Because we're carnal human beings. And then we can deceive ourselves into thinking everything's fine in the church. We love everybody. But then why are you always with the same group and you can't mix with anyone else? Why don't I ever see you visiting with someone else, talking to someone else? Why is it always the same ones? Well, the reality is because it's easier to gravitate to likeness of whatever is in the mind, and to understand that, there's a lot there. But what an awesome thing when God can call so many people with so many different backgrounds, literally, as we have in PKG, because then you can see it more. Because in the big congregations, people got lost and couldn't see these things as clearly. It's easier to deceive oneself in a larger congregation. But if we're small, to me there's a beauty in that. Because if anything is wrong with anyone, you better address it. If there's a way of looking upon somebody in a wrong way, you better address it in your life. You better make sure your mind is right with God. Because if it isn't, you're actually going through the motions of cutting yourself off from God. We are to love one another. Genuinely so. Truthfully so. And if it's not true and it's not genuine, then something's wrong with it. If it's done selfishness, that's not true. It's not genuine. If it's for our gain, our benefit, what are we doing? So our thinking should be right toward one another. Is there anything that anyone has against anyone else? Because if you do, you're just living wrong. You're thinking wrong toward your brother. Do we want the best for everyone? Do we want others to have what we have if we feel that we have something that we want others to have? So these are the kinds of things we have to ask ourselves and make sure that we're right with one another. That we think right, because I know of skirmishes, I know of situations where people haven't got along, where people argue and fight over certain things or get jealous or envious over, or get their feelings hurt, get offended by someone else. That's a bunch of, you know what? It's just wrong. So where is the wrong? Where is the wrong thinking? And the majority of times, it's right here. It's easy to point outward and say something towards someone else and have these other fingers pointing back, because that's what we ought to be looking at, ourselves. Why do I think that way? Why do I feel that way toward... That's what we have to ask and make sure you're right. Because if you're not thinking right towards someone else, you're just wrong. And you're deceiving yourself. And we ought to be able to answer that question. So, is there anyone we have a problem with? That's where you start. Is there anyone that you have a difficult time being around? A difficult time talking to? A difficult time sharing with? Because if you do, you need to see something. That's what we're being taught, told, within all the churches, wherever we're scattered right now. And this is what we need to look at, because we're being judged by that now in a way that we haven't in the past. Because now is the time to clean it up even more. Means we have opportunity to repent even more of areas where we're wrong in our thinking toward one another. We shouldn't harbor any wrong feeling toward anyone. That in itself is sin. Don't we grasp that by now? Is there anyone we can't love? Can't want what is best for them? I want to see everyone whom we visit have opportunity to live on into a new age. With all my being, I want that. Isn't that what we should want for one another? And if we don't have a right thinking toward one another, then how can that be true in our life? Is that the way we really think? Or do we carry these things around that we have these sensitivities towards others? And we're on guard about what they might say. Well, if someone has a particular weakness in an area and they tend to say things bad to you, you think they're bad. Maybe they're not always bad, but sometimes people can think, well, they're finding some reason in what they're said in that way. And like the sandpaper, you know, rubbing against each other. That shouldn't be there. And even if somebody's very deadly wrong in what they said to you, how do you deal with that? Do you love them? Do you want to and desire for them to be able to see what they're doing? And if there's something that can be done and said or whatever, that it be done in the right way, not in a self-righteous way. Because I've seen so much of that in times past in the church in Philadelphia and Laodicea especially, where people would go to others and it, totally self-righteous and lifted up and puffed up with pride and putting someone else down because it's their chance to show them that they're wrong about something. That's not love. That's just sickness, perversion. I hope we understand all those things. But this is what we're supposed to be seeing now more than ever before in the church, because we're getting really close, okay? We're getting really close to a time period here where this world is going to go off. And we don't have a lot of time to change certain things. And so we need to strive to make sure we're living, walking what is right, exercising right thinking toward one another, and not getting upset with each other over trivial things, because really what we do as human beings is sometimes in relationships, and we have these barriers between one another, is very trivial. Things of jealousy or envy or suspicion or a wrong judgment towards someone else, and because we feel more righteous than what they are. It's that kind of garbage we've got to get rid of and just love each other. Really want what's best for one another. So we have those opportunities. That's opportunities to change, to grow, to really love one another within the body, and strive to live right toward each other. It's a beautiful thing. Whoever says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in them. But whoever keeps his word, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, living what we're supposed to be living toward one another, but whosoever keeps his word truly in them is the love, agape. So John is talking about here this need for agape, God's love, but letting us know there are things we have to do in order to have it exercised or come through our life. And if we're not doing those things, it's not going to come through us. Which means in reality that God's Spirit's not going to be coming through us. So we have to see that connection in fellowship, in our relationships within the body. But whoever keeps his word truly in them is the love of God. It's God's love perfected. I want that. And I think everyone else really wants that. Wants that kind of love in us to perfect us in that kind of thinking toward one another. And that where we're wrong, that's why these things of jealousy or pride that sometimes enters into people, or being jealous of someone else, or thinking that they have something we don't have, and we want that. And there's no place for that in the church of God, in God's family. We are to love each other. How many different ways can you say it without anything in between that causes problems with that? Whoso keeps his word truly in them is the love of God perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Because you see, if that doesn't exist, if we don't think that way, and we know that we have some difficulties with someone, we've got to take care of this first. We've got to go before God and acknowledge to him our wrong thinking towards someone else that belongs to him. It's so easy to think others should be doing something in a different way and judge them accordingly, that they're not doing something right. But you know what? All we have to do is look in a spiritual mirror, and we've got plenty to work on ourselves. We truly do. And we better be doing that first and foremost. And so we have to be careful of wrong thinking towards others and judging of others, and because it tends to lift ourselves up as being better. That's an ugly thing before God. To lift ourselves up that somehow we know better and we're able to judge those that God says we have no business judging. That's his job. He'll take care of it. His way. And you know what his way is? One of mercy, patience, love, and on it goes. That's how he works with every one of us. And we have to learn to work that way toward one another. And if we're thinking wrong towards someone, to fight against that. But whoever keeps his word in him truly is the love of God perfected. By this we know that we are in him. That's what we want. We want to be in God and God in us, the power of his Holy Spirit living there. Whoever says that they abide in him ought themselves to walk, also to walk, even as he walked. This is the most important key of everything that's said by John, right here. It's hard to see on a spiritual plane. It's harder to live on a spiritual plane. And the reality is, we really can't live this without God's Spirit. So he's making it very clear. He's building upon something he's already said before from the beginning, as far as his ministry was concerned, as far as what he wrote in the book of John. Whosoever says that they abide in him ought themselves to also walk even as he walked. Who? Christ. And if we're not doing that, then we're not living up to what we're supposed to be living. And we ought to know that none of us can walk that perfectly. So we have a lot of repenting on a constant basis to do in our lives. I know I do. So we all do. And we keep fighting and we keep fighting and we keep fighting. And that's what determines truth, light, and so forth. So this is a key verse that we're to recognize. For it's about how Christ walked. That's what John is talking about. That's what the measurement is here. In everything that he's saying, this is the comparison he's making when he uses the other word for love, agapao, in this manner, in the manner of what he's instructing. It all always goes back to this, that we're to walk as he, Christ, walked. Pretty tall item. To love others, like, what a beautiful thing to understand that kind of love. So it's about John 13, verse 34. John 13, verse 34. That's how Christ walked. It's stated here as the greatest statement of all of understanding how he always walked, but this is how it was displayed to be seen by everyone, by us. John 13, verse 34. This is what Christ said on the day of Passover, the day he was going to be killed, during the night of the Passover, when he was teaching the disciples. He says, a new commandment I give unto you. So these are words, and we can read them as, that's a nice thing to say, but we're supposed to live it day in and day out, especially within the body of Christ. That you love, agapao. A new commandment I give unto you that you love, agapao. In other words, you're to love in this manner one another. And this is a whole thrust of the book of 1 John. We're to love in this manner. So over and over again, he's comparing everything with this. This is how we're to love, in this manner. And if we're not doing this, we're not living what we're supposed to be living. As I have loved you, in the same manner that you also love one another. And what was that? That was Passover night. It was about everything of what he came to do, to be our Passover. Willing to love to the point of ultimate sacrifice of his own life, his own blood. Revealing to us that love, God's love, is a sacrificing love. You have to sacrifice your own thoughts, attitudes, ideas, and judgments and get rid of that stuff out of your life and realize this is not what we're called to. We're called to fight against those kinds of things and to genuinely love each other and to get rid of any of the obstacles, because it comes down to, where is our sacrifice? What are we sacrificing? Even if someone comes up and slaps you in the face, are you willing to sacrifice your feelings, your thoughts, to do what is right in response? To recognize, like David did when someone was cursing him and throwing rocks at him, and said, because his captain wanted to cut off his head right then and there. He wanted to ram him through with a spear, a sword, whatever. And David said, no, not so. Because maybe God sent him. Maybe there's something I'm supposed to hear. Maybe there's something I am not listening to, and I need to listen. What an attitude to look at something in that regard and think, maybe I better listen. Maybe there's something that I need to see here that I'm not seeing. A willingness to judge self first, before judging and condemning and killing the other, that takes a lot. And if we do it on a regular basis, it takes God's Spirit. So this is what God wants us to see and wants us to understand, that His love isn't a philia kind of love. Isn't that an amazing thing? Anyone who was in Philadelphia, how many of you were in Philadelphia? Okay, we have a few in here. We have a few in Cincinnati. We don't have as many as we used to have. We're getting older. And what an awesome thing to understand that during that period of time, that's what the church was noted for. It wasn't the church of agape. It wasn't, God didn't call it that. He said it was the era of Philadelphia, which, that's a start, but it's not what it's all about. One group out there thought that's the ultimate, that's the epitome of everything, so let's call ourselves Philadelphia. No, don't you want more? Don't you know you need more? Don't you know that's not enough? That's a baby part of the picture. That's barely a beginning spiritually. Everybody should have that. Willingness to have philia, to be kind to each other, and to have a fraternal kind of love shouldn't be a hard thing to do in the church of God. But to have agape, that's another matter, because that comes from God. It's a matter of God's spirit. It's a matter of one's thinking. A matter of whether something is true in spirit or not. Whether our relationship is right with God or not. And that's what God is telling us now more than ever before. That this is what we're to see. To cleanse our lives even more. In the greatest relationship He wants us to grasp. Elohim. Begotten members of Elohim. Growing in the womb. Waiting for a time to be born. And who wouldn't want everyone to be able to be born into that? To be willing to sacrifice our own ways that we think someone else should be doing a certain thing or how they should be doing it. It's not the way I would do it. Well, no, there are many ways of doing things. And the main thing is we do it right before God. And the main thing is we're judging this. Always, always, always. Remember that example of David when rocks were being thrown at him, when he was being cursed in essence. He said, no. There may be something I need to see. What a beautiful thing. Because the reality is we always have something to see. If something's wrong in a relationship, there's something we need to see in ourselves. And we've got to be very careful that we're not thinking wrong then towards someone who we feel has hurt us, offended us. Why are we offended? Where does that come from? Well, you better start here. That's what it's all about, looking at self. That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It's a beautiful scripture. That's enough to build upon until next Sabbath.